our presiding brother, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important, as we have been reminded, that we gather together regularly, as our Lord commanded us, that we might strengthen ourselves in our most holy faith, especially as we see the coming of our Lord drawing near. We'd like to convey to you the greetings of the brethren and sisters of our own home ecclesia in Australia, who have already met together this day, that they might fellowship as we do at this time. We've read from three sad chapters of the Word this morning, this afternoon. Three sad chapters because they deal with men with a nation that neglected the opportunities that came their way. King Saul, who failed to achieve the principles and the privilege of his status as King of Israel. The nation who, as Ezekiel saw them in that chapter that we read, who had disgraced the covenant of their God. And now in this 20th chapter of the book of Luke, that will form the basis of our comments this afternoon, a people who, though they had such a close association with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, at the time when he ministered to his people as the bearer of God's salvation, they failed to see in him the importance of their own personal standing. And we have read from the 20th chapter of Luke. It was the last time that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the temple in Jerusalem. It was Monday the 12th of Abib. It was 2 days before his crucifixion. And as he looked about the people, he was impressed with the sadness of their state. You notice that the previous day, recorded in chapter 19 and at verse 45, he performed the symbolic action of the priest under the law of Moses, who was required to inspect a house suspected of leprosy. The priest was commanded under the law that he should enter twice into that house. The first time to see whether there was indeed forms of leprosy, and he cleansed it. And then he was to return to see whether that leprosy still clung to the walls of the house. Our Lord had inspected the temple of Jerusalem on two major occasions. The first was at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John chapter 2 and at verse 14, and now at the end of his ministry, he comes back in verse 45 into the temple. He comes back to see whether the spiritual leprosy that he observed on the first occasion was still there. He came back to see whether the cleansing activities of 3.5 years of work and ministry had changed the condition of the nation, whether they had redeemed themselves from the folly of their previous attitude. And he went into that temple, brethren and sisters, and as we read in verse 45, what he saw was an absolutely sad condition of things. There was still leprosy there. It was seen in the commercialization of the temple. And in a dramatic action, he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. He took the action of the priest, scattering the tables and symbolically dispersing the people from their place. An action which was to be fulfilled 40 years later in AD 70 when the Romans came as his army, as he says on another occasion, to bring about the prophecy of God and to scatter the people into exile. It must have been sad, as he said to them in verse 46, "My house is the house of prayer." That's what the house of God was destined to be. It's what the house in which we dwell this afternoon must be. And indeed, brethren and sisters, as individuals, we must be the temple of the living God, as Paul tells us plainly to the Corinthians. And we are not to make that a place of defilement, where the attitude of Aholiab and Aholibah, as we read in Ezekiel, might enter in and cause that terrible scene of defilement as it was in Israel. And now in chapter 20 and at verse 1, now on the Monday he again enters the temple to preach. And as it seems, the leprosy of the nation was to be revealed now in the action of the leaders. He had come to the leaders of the ecclesia, and he is immediately accosted by men who were affronted by his action and who wanted to know his identity and his authority, as if they hadn't been told that earlier. Verse 2, by what authority doest thou these things, and who is it that gave thee this authority? Oh, that was a clever question, brethren and sisters. That was a very discerning question. That was the question that was to lead to his crucifixion ultimately. They had already learned the secret of Judas's betrayal. They already, as we learn in another record, had come into covenant with Judas, who in his perfidy had determined to betray his Lord. And already Judas had given them the information that they needed to bring a charge of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. A charge that ultimately would achieve their end. But now they wanted the Lord to publicly declare what that secret was. Who gave thee this authority? They said. And they wanted him before all the people to publicly state the answer to that question, that they might apprehend him and crucify him. But the time was not yet. The Lord had to be the Passover lamb. If he had allowed himself to be taken to the cross at Golgotha before the time of the Passover, he would have sinned and frustrated the prophecies of the Old Testament in respect to the Passover. He had to be the Passover lamb. It was his duty to see that he was apprehended at the right moment. Who gave thee this authority? If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, you'll notice that this was a remarkable statement or a confession that Peter was caused to start to declare. In Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 16, or we'll take from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they said, some said, "You're John the Baptist." Well, that was what Herod said. Some say Elias, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he said unto them, "But who do you say I am?" They had listened to his words. They had been instructed by him. They were aware of his divine origin. And now Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I believe the original has more definite articles there. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Yahweh of heaven." It was a declaration, brethren and sisters, of the paternity and identity of Jesus Christ as being associated with he who is the creator of all things. And Jesus said unto him, "You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because no one on this earth could reveal that to you except my Father which is in heaven." It was the spiritual mind that would only understand that. And he further tells them in verse 21, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again third day." But he says in verse 20, "Don't tell any man that statement that I am Jesus the Christ." And again in verse 9 of the next chapter, after the incident of his glorification of the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." And that was an important thing. But Judas ignored that request. "Tell no one that I am Christ, the Son of Yahweh, until I be raised from the dead." But Judas had betrayed him already. He had told his enemies of that declaration, of that expression. And now, in Luke chapter 20, the leaders wanted the Lord to acknowledge that statement before all the people, but he refused because his hour had not yet come. And the iniquity of the leaders is now evident in verse 4, as the Lord countered their question with a challenge. I'll put a question to you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now, in verse 5, we read that they reasoned with themselves. The Revised Standard Version says they discussed the matter. You read Matthew's account, and it says they argued amongst themselves. Here they are, arguing amongst themselves and discussing it as the Lord waited and watched and perhaps heard their discussions. As the people with him waited, as they were watching these leaders, these elders, as to what they would say. And they didn't consider, brethren and sisters, what is the truth? Nor did they say, what is the scriptures say? What they were arguing and discussing was how to get out of a dilemma. How to answer this question without being shown up for their true colours. They didn't say what is truth. And it was this very question that 2 days later would seal the fate of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came before Caiaphas, the high priest. But the Lord, as always, was the master of this situation. And he turned to the people with a parable, not answering their question because the hour was not yet. He turned to the people with a parable and with a challenging story of three men, a householder, a husbandman, and an heir. And if the leaders felt very uncomfortable before with that question, they now felt extremely annoyed as they heard this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ as he told a story that was a direct challenge to themselves. He says in verse 9, a certain man planted a vineyard. Well, the vineyard was Israel. That was the vine of God that he had taken out of Egypt. God had planted it at Sinai. And a vineyard is planted to produce fruit for the owner of that vineyard. The wood of the vine is of no use to make furniture. One won't even make a peg to hang a coat on. Its only use is for fruit. And God expected the fruit from that nation to be developed to his own pleasure and glory. And from time to time, he sent servants. Notice, he led it forth to husbandmen and went out for a long time. And God sent servants to examine the progress of the vine. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 11, and actually in the prophecy of Jeremiah, which was contemporary with Ezekiel, as we have read, continually this statement is made. In Jeremiah 11 verse 7, I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. I'm going to rush through them a bit. Jeremiah 25 verse 3, the same thing says, at the end of that verse, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye haven't hearkened. Verse 4, Yahweh has sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending, but you haven't hearkened. In chapter 35 and at verse 14, the same message comes. The words of Jonadab, take it up from verse 15. I have sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. Chapter 44, verse 4. And notice how constantly Ezekiel, right at the end of the kingdom, is emphasizing this point. In verse 4 of Jeremiah 44. Howbeit, this is the last record, howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, don't do this abominable thing that I hate, but they hearken not. And now you see there was no responses. Now in Luke chapter 20, the Lord in his parable says, the husbandman sent his servants, in verse 10, to expect fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat all those servants and sent them away empty. Again in verse 11 and verse 12. As the nation rejected the warning voice of the prophets. And the sad reality is that there was a people who despised the help and the support of the faithful messengers of God whom he was careful to send to warn them, to help them, to understand them. And even in our day, brethren and sisters, for we are still the vine of spiritual Israel, even today there are some in these latter days, at the end of the times, who reject our pioneer brethren, brethren of dedication and devotion, who bring a saving message of truth to this generation of ours. And finally, in verse 13, then said the Lord of the vineyard, oh, how clever this parable is. They couldn't pin the point on him, but how clearly he shows it. What shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Now, that was the answer to the question. But it was presented in such a way that they could not take it up and throw it back into his mouth as a expression of blasphemy. It's a parable. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But the husbandmen reasoned among themselves. See that word again? It was used in verse 5. The husbandmen, when they saw him, reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, let us kill him. Well, that is exactly what they had intended to do. It said earlier, when they saw the parable, the miracle of Lazarus, that they had set their hearts to kill him. And now Judas had put the secret into their hands, and they wanted to kill him. And God sent his son, and these men treated him worse than the servants. The servants they only sent away. But the son will kill him. And the Lord knew their hearts. He knew their intentions. But the parable doesn't even stop there with the crucifixion. For there is stated a moment of retribution from the owner. Verse 16. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give their vineyard to others. And brethren and sisters, the significance was not lost on the leaders. When they heard that, they said, God forbid. They knew what it meant. They knew the impact of it. Let it not be so. Because it was a prophecy, a parable with a prophecy attached to it. And now the Lord looks at them. Look at verse 17. And he beheld them. You can just imagine the master, supreme in this incident, as in every other. He looks at these men who had so come to him. He beholds them. And then he says, what is this that is written? And he quotes from Psalm 118. It's part of the Passover Psalms that they were going to sing with gusto in a day or two around the slain lamb. The wonderful Passover Psalms that spake of their deliverance from death, from Egypt. And they were going to sing them while they put to death the only one that could save. Isn't it a paradox? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And they had to reflect upon that as they turned their backs upon the Lamb of God. And how so many have followed their example in the Gentile ecclesia down through the ages, as you've got it in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11 that we will remember in the memorials this afternoon, when in that very verse, in that very chapter, the Apostle Paul says that there are some who eat and drink in condemnation. They eat and drink condemnation to themselves, not discerning the body. The stone has become the head of the corner. And there's going to come a day of judgment when they will express weeping and gnashing of teeth because of their former folly and their wickedness. And by their careless treatment of the word, by their ignoring of the responsibilities that they had to the ecclesia in those days, by attacking those who were diligent in the labours of the truth, these faithless brethren and sisters were like those of all ages who hear the parable of the Lord read of that judgment. And it was such men that were employed by the leaders of the nations to ultimately secure the trial of the Lord. See verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, they didn't even miss a beat, the same hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and they sent forth spies. Brethren and sisters, these are the professors of the truth in those days. These are the righteous scribes and Pharisees. These are the men who perform their duties in the temple service, trimming the lamps, attending to the bread. And they sought for people who should feign themselves just men. What a terrible travesty of justice this is. People who are so spiritually deformed that they pretend to be sincere. You find it hard to believe, I suppose, but you know, it's been the case down the ages, brethren and sisters. Remember the sons of God in the days of Noah, who traded the truth for present advantage? Remember Korah, Dathan and Abiram in the days of Moses, men who rejected the divine appointment of their leaders? There was Ahithophel in the days of David, a man who used wisdom to secure the king's disgrace. And there was Eliakim in the days of Nehemiah, a priest who opposed Nehemiah's godly reforms of the people. And now the greatest crime in history against a man of sinless character and a man of godly works who only did God things, and they would take him and deliver him in power and authority under the power and authority of Pontius Pilate. And so there was another question to trap him in his teaching in verse 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Is there some sarcasm in those words, do you think? Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? Again they would trap him. You know, brethren and sisters, that under the Passover laws, the lamb had to be penned up for 4 days and carefully examined lest there was any fault in that lamb, any blemish. For 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th day of Abib, it was caged up and carefully examined. And here they are, carefully examining. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Another barb to examine whether he was could be frustrated. And yet now, his wisdom exceeded their deception. And the answer reproved the Herodian. Let's have a look at a penny. Have a look at whose image it is on. Whose is it? Caesar's. Well, then give it to Caesar. And remember to give unto God the things that are God's. And he was God's. And whilst we have our obligations to this world in which we live, we must recognise the greater obligation to Almighty God. There is a place for Caesar in this present constitution of things, and there is a place for God, and we must acknowledge both. We must acknowledge the laws of this land. We serve the laws of Caesar, except when they conflict with the superior power and that of Almighty God. And then comes the Sadducees, verse 27. They'll inspect him also, as the people crowd around him in these important last days. The Sadducees were the elitist community of the priests in Jerusalem. They believed in the gospel of human freedom. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed in the importance of a person's name and standing and status. And that name was conferred to the child in every family. That was important. If a man was important, so his son was important, and his son was important, and to be upheld. And there was the problem. So they present the conundrum of marriage. For their doctrine did not allow for the resurrection. It was a doctrine for the present, for life. The doctrine of eat, drink, and be merry. For the morrow we die. The kind of philosophy we hear today everywhere. And the Lord showed how they had wandered from the truth. In Matthew's account, Matthew 22 and verse 29, he told them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." They were unfamiliar with divine matters. They didn't realize that marriage was for present needs. It was a parable of the divine salvation only. He says plainly in verse 35, "They which shall be accounted worthy to attain the age to come and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are equal," the word means like unto, "they were equal to the angels. They will be possessing spirit body that will be completely in tune in every respect to the Father," as he says in verse 36. "They are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." They are people whose characters are moulded by the spirit word, and they'll then be immortalised in spirit nature. They are the children of the resurrection. The word means, the word children in the Greek is hurios. It means to grow to maturity out of resurrection. So their resurrection is a building up to true immortality as the family of God. And what a grand and devastating argument the master then presents to the Sadducees in verse 37. "Now even the dead are raised as Moses." All the Sadducees, they believed in Moses, the five books of law. That was all they had. Didn't worry about the Psalms and the Prophets. It was only the books of Moses. So the Lord says, "Moses showed in the bush when he called Yahweh the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He's not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. "For all live under him." And he used their own books and revealed the divine will, because God calls those things which be not as though they are, as we learn plainly in Romans chapter 4. And that life, brethren and sisters, was before them. That life is before us this afternoon. It's seen on the table. Here are the elements of life beyond death in bread and wine. God calls He calls those things which be not as though they are. Here are the elements of immortality and resurrection. We have bread and wine. Bread is a symbol of our nature. "This is my body, the result of sin and transgression in the very beginning, the negation of the divine purpose." So we break the bread. And there is wine that speaks of life. "For God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." And the final statement of Luke chapter 20 reverts to the very question that began, the matter of his authority. And so it's in verse 45, "In the audience of the people, he said unto his disciples," turning away from the people now, brethren and sisters, he would address his ecclesia. He would address us. He would remind us of our obligations as we, in a moment, come to the crux of our meeting, to stand, as it were, on the hill of Golgotha and understand what Yahweh is portraying here. He says to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the higher seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts and devour widows' houses. The same shall receive great damnation." And he said that with his back upon the people and speaking to his disciples. And he revealed the full nature of flesh. He revealed the wickedness and darkness of the human heart. And in that statement was a question that confounded both the Jewish and the Gentile religious teaching. It's a problem, brethren and sisters, that often confronts us, I suppose, that we must beware of hypocrisy. Take care not to follow the advice of those who honour the flesh and seek the acclaim of the crowd. The ostentatious displays of righteousness are not appropriate in any of us as we come before this simple table this afternoon with bread and wine upon it. It's not the external declarations of loyalty that our Lord needs to see, but the internal condition of our heart that he now examines, as in a way he turns from the events of this world over which he has control and examines our hearts, his disciples, in this age. And so this afternoon we come before one who was prepared to honour, to humble himself in a crucifixion, in a crucifixion of suffering. He was prepared to sit at the lowest seats with the publicans and sinners, with people who needed him. And for our sakes, as we read in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 4, for our sakes he submitted to the servitude of the state. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says this: look not on every man on his own things, but care about the things of one another. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he went forward from that place, that he might perform that greatest act of sacrifice and service in the crucifixion on Golgotha. The brethren and sisters, God is not God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And now our Lord has risen, and we rise with him. And in our identification with what he did 2,000 years ago, with the challenge of that Monday in Jerusalem and that question, let us deeply consider our own standing and our own responsibilities, and remain conscious of the need that we have to manifest the divine qualities that we see in that wonderful man. May his example strengthen us. May we realise our responsibilities and our obligations. Let us take heed to his word, as God has risen up early and sending, that when, as we partake of these elements, we might commit ourselves further in a few more days before he comes to doing his will and to honouring his name. May our God help each one of us as we dedicate ourselves through this means this afternoon.
We look then to the example of our Master who laid down his life for us, and we will give thanks for the bread through Brother Lionel.
Our way, Almighty God, by whose word the heavens and the earth were made, we rejoice at being able to come here this afternoon. For thou hast seen our need and provided for us these emblems, which we know from past experience will strengthen us and enable us to go forward through our daily lives, resisting the temptations of the world and keeping before us the vision of thy holy hill of Zion. May it be, O Father, that we shall increasingly desire those things which thou hast promised to those that love thee and fear thee and call upon thy name. And do thou now, O Father, hear us as we call upon thee. Hold not against us the wrongdoings of our past, but forgive us, and to strengthen us as we now take this emblem of the bread and pass it between ourselves. May it unite us in the bonds of love and fellowship which will lead us Zionwards. And so, Father, do thou grant now thy blessing upon us as we do this. We ask through our high priest, the anointed one, Yeshua.
We have then before the body of our Master.
And it went out to that people, and they took it, and they scoffed it down. It
came back for more, because it satisfied not.
And he said to them, "You seek me not because you believe the signs, but because you are filled. You're acting carnally."